I can't think of a song that could fit better the message that we want to come away from today with. And as Stacy and I were talking, texting about it, I said, you know, I was telling her what the sermon's about and so on. I'm like, you know, I don't have any songs that come to mind for me right now that really, really wrestle with these issues the same way. And while I'm texting her, no kidding, while I'm still texting her, she sends me song lyrics. I'm like, did you already have this in the chamber? She said, no, just, you know, this is what comes to mind. Within 10 minutes, she sends me the whole thing. And like 10 minutes later, she sends me a rough demo. And I'm like, you know, this is a God thing. Because this was the one time I wasn't challenging her, saying, hey, why don't you write a song? You know, and as soon as I said, hey, I was just thinking about it, she's like, oh, no, you know, great. But I think the Lord wanted us to see that message, that it's really easy for us to sing the songs and to, you know, sit under the sermons and do all of the things, but miss the point. And anyway, so I want to thank you for sharing your talents with us. These are gifts that God gives, and just as Peter writes, whatever gift we have, we're to share it, to use it, to bless the body, to serve others. And so thank you for that. And anyway, I'm going to quit talking so that we can get to the actual real thing here. So without further ado, I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in a text today that we looked at last week. We started the service with it, alluded to it during the worship time. We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will begin reading with verse 12 and read through verse 28. The reason I'm asking you to stand if you are able is not to be legalistic, but just to, in our own minds and hearts, set this apart as the Word of God, the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Paul writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for He has put everything under His feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Father God, as we begin this time in the Word, I pray that this would in our hearts be true worship, as much worship as our singing or our praying. We ask that you would be present in it in such a way that we would hear not the words of the preacher, but the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word that you have put into this book by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to recognize that either Jesus is everything or he's nothing. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we as we look at this text, it's been interesting to me throughout the week, and I'm sure many of you have heard this as well. The interwebs has been abuzz with talk about the famous atheist, one of the fathers of the new atheism, which is now old, but it's not that much different than the old atheism anyway. Richard Dawkins, who said in an interview that he considered himself a cultural Christian, which is an interesting thing for someone who is absolutely an atheist. Not only an atheist, but an angry, avowed atheist who hates the fact that anybody else might not be an atheist. That you would have any religion at all is absolutely ludicrous to Dawkins. And in this interview, he referred to himself as a cultural Christian. He embraced the Christian history of England in particular, in Great Britain, said that he valued the cathedrals. He also said he was happy that fewer people seemed to believe, which is an interesting conversation to have. I'd love to sit down in a room with him at some point. Never going to happen. Anyhow, so he said he was happy to hear that fewer people believe this stuff, but so happy for the influence that Christianity has had. And he went so far as to say he would strongly prefer and recommend Christianity over Islam for the effect that it has on society and so on. So he loves singing Christmas carols and hymns. And I thought to myself, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. How can you love singing something that is exactly the opposite of everything you believe? I don't get it. It kind of blew my mind. So on the one hand, I was a little bit excited. Maybe there's some turning. Maybe there's some changing. But the more I heard about his comments, that really wasn't the case. It's not that he's changing his mind about Jesus or the reality, the truth of the God, of the Bible's truth claims, but he's seeing that there are positive effects. And he liked those effects. I think that's true for a lot of us, for a lot of people. And I think that's one of the reasons that we see our society kind of, can we say falling apart? Because we don't share the values, we don't share the core beliefs that lead to the positive effects. And so we want the benefits of God without God himself. We want God to bless us, but to do it on our terms. We want the God we don't believe in to do the things we want done without doing what he requires. We want the God we don't believe in to do what we say, or we're going to be angry with this God we don't believe in. Such is the quandary of the new atheist. Now here's the problem that I see. Far too many of us who claim to believe in Christ, who claim to celebrate Easter as Resurrection Day. We in our minds, we say it's not really about the bunnies and all that kind of stuff. It's about Jesus. And we'll share these things on Facebook and we'll put our posts out there and we'll go to church on that day. Maybe we don't go any other time of year, but we're going to go, for these big ones that used to call them Creasters, the Christmas and Easter attenders. And, I apologize to you if that's you and you're offended a little bit. I'm only apologizing a little bit, so however sincere that can be taken. But the reality is we live as if we are functional or practical atheists. We live the same as if we were in the same position as Dawkins. It doesn't really affect us, but we like the feel of it. We like to identify with it. We like the cultural heritage of it. We like some of the benefits that come from it, but we want to keep God in this box over here and take him out when it's convenient and put it away when it's not. In the text that we're reading here today, Paul is saying, without any compromise, you don't get that option. It's either the real thing or it doesn't mean anything at all. C.S. Lewis said, and it's made its way around the internet quite often in the last couple of years, that Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. I hope that his words will echo in your minds and hearts as we consider the text today. Because what Paul is telling us is that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if this isn't real, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then everything that I have ever said to you from this pulpit is an utter waste of time. And your hope for life after death is a waste of time. And you're getting together on Sundays and singing songs of praise and doing the Christian-type things, participating in the remembrance celebration as we will later in the service. It's all a complete waste of time. But if it's true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, if he really is who he says he is, then he is everything. And I have to deal with that reality as the center, the center of gravity of everything in the universe. Our core reality for today is simply that. Christianity is a complete waste of time unless it's completely true. And if it is, well, then we got to come to terms with that. Either Jesus is everything or he is nothing. So let's notice this as we are looking at the text. We'll be considering verses 1 through 28. I just read for you 12 through 28, but we'll consider the whole package here of what Paul is saying. First off, notice this. Reality matters. Pretty simple statement, but it really is a significant thing for us to recognize. Reality matters. Not only is it significant, it's a significant problem for far too many people who call themselves Christians, but hold on to a New Agey type of faith that says everything. I just saw this on a plaque at Meijer. Everything is possible if you have faith. And I looked at that and I thought, no, it's not. Everything is possible with God. If you have faith in Him, great. But your faith itself, again, as Stacy's saying for us, as Paul's telling us here, if your faith isn't rooted in reality, then you're hanging on to a rope that's not attached to anything. Your faith only matters to the extent that the object of your faith, the thing you trust in, is trustworthy. Right? I adore my wife. It's her birthday today. I'm very excited that it's her birthday. I'm very excited that she's home because she's been gone all week, driving me crazy, just torturing me when she's not there. But I adore my wife, and I trust her implicitly. You know why? Because she's worthy of that trust. But if she proved to not be, then all of my trust in our vows would mean nothing. It's only as good as the person that's keeping the vow. God makes us promises. He doesn't have to. He chooses to. He tells us things. He reveals himself to us. And he wants a relationship with us. But our faith doesn't make that happen. God makes that happen. Our faith is simply the act of unwrapping the gift that's been given to us. The giver is the one that purchased the gift, chose to give it to us, presented it to us, made it desirable to us. Our faith is just saying, thank you so much. I can't believe this is mine. And I'm going to love it, and I'm going to embrace it, and I'm going to enjoy this gift with gratitude. Reality matters. That's what Paul's getting at in this whole passage. All of chapter 15, he looks at different elements, different aspects of the resurrection, different elements of the gospel, but he starts out from Jump Street saying, listen, there is a reality, and I passed on to you the reality, the truth that I received. I didn't make this up. It wasn't passed on to me by tradition. I received this from God. I passed it on to you. This is the gospel that saves you. If you cling to it. If you don't cling to it, doesn't matter. The rope's attached to a strong anchor, but you're not taking hold of the rope. So it doesn't do you any good. If you're holding on to a different rope, you got nothing. This is it. You either cling to this true, sound doctrine, or you're lost. That's his point. And he goes on to talk about what that means, and he goes on to talk about the different elements of the resurrection for us later on, the implications of what will happen in the general resurrection when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead. But ultimately, at the bottom of all of it, he's saying, listen, guys, this isn't something that we choose to believe because it's the nice religious thing to do. Our faith is simply aligning our thinking with what is real. And if this gospel is real, there is nothing in all of existence that matters like this. Everything else is like chaff that the wind blows away. So cling to it. Reality matters. Notice this in the first two verses here. We see this message. For the gospel to save, it must be both true and real. For the gospel to save, it must be both true and real. Pardon me. Verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Your rope has no anchor. Hold on to the right thing. For the gospel to save, it must be both true and real. And he goes on in verses 3 to 11 to talk about the truthfulness of it. So when we say it must be true, what it means is it must be factually accurate. For it to be true, you can jot this down in your programs, for it to be true, it must be factually accurate. In other words, what Paul is saying is you need to know what the truth of the gospel is. It's not believing in belief. It's not faith for faith's sake. There is a true gospel, and saying I believe in Jesus or I've asked him into my heart or whatever other platitude we come up with in evangelical world means nothing if I'm not attached to the factual accuracy of sound teaching from the Word of God, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice how he lays this out for them in the next several verses, starting with verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here's what he's telling him. These are the basic tenets you have to believe to be a Christian. We summarize such things in the historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed being among the oldest of those. Not that those are equivalent to Scripture, but they're summary statements of Scripture. Our youth group's been going through the New City Catechism, which is basically just a teaching tool, a question and answer format, to help you learn the composite of what the Bible teaches. The creeds mean nothing except for to the extent that they are summarizing the scripture. So Paul is saying this. This is of utmost first importance. Notice that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He keeps hammering that. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. What's his point? There is evidence for what's going on here. It is true. You need to know that it's true. You need to hold on to the facts as presented in the scriptures. And the claims that we're making are backed up by eyewitnesses who are here and can confirm or refute these reports, including myself, after he appeared to me. This is what he's saying. He's not asking, and I want to repeat this, if you've been here for any length of time, you know I've been saying this for 20 years. We do not have a blind faith. God never calls us to a blind faith. Paul's saying, look, there's evidence. Evidence that what we're telling you is true. And if what we're telling you is true, then you can count on the rest of these things that God has revealed to us. We've passed on to you. Devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Right? Then he goes on to talk about himself in this verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul didn't walk with Christ when Christ was on the earth. He was, someone referred to him recently as a hostile witness. His testimony is not somebody who wanted to believe this, but somebody who hated it until his mind was changed and he saw the truth when Christ appeared to him. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Excuse me. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. Factually accurate, sound doctrine. And this is what you believed. So the gospel has to be true. We have to actually hold to the teachings of the scripture as passed down to us from the apostles. But it also has to be real. The difference between the truth and the real, the true part means I'm getting the right information. The real part means this, it must objectively exist. So the gospel has to be real in the fact that it actually is not only true information, but what Jesus did has significance and meaning regardless of whether you believe it. It has to exist outside of your particular denominational perspective, your desire to want it. It either is or it is not. So when we talk about reality versus truth, that's the difference. The truth is getting it right. Reality is having it actually mean something. Notice what he says in summarizing this in verses 12 to 28. As we read it, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's our memory verse for today, by the way. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, liars. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him from, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. It doesn't matter if you have sound doctrine. It doesn't matter if you know all of it. If it isn't true, you're not saved. It has to actually be real. Christ had to actually die. Had to actually be accepted by God as the sacrifice in my place for my sin. And had to actually rise from the dead according to the scriptures. And if any part of that isn't true, I still have to pay for my own sin. I still have to stand before God. The gospel is either completely the foundation of all reality for us, not because I feel it in my heart, but because it is objectively real, or it's all a waste of time. He continues to go through that in the rest of those verses in describing it as we read earlier. But for the gospel to actually save us, it has to be both true and real. And I might add to it, it has to actually be mine. If God gives the gift to me and I never unwrap it, or I, you know, take it and I look at it, I don't appreciate it, and I, you know, leave it out in the yard, and, you know, somebody picks it up as a free item, you know, that they see, because people do that, then I don't have it, right? I have to actually cling to this gospel. I have to recognize that it's sound and true. I have to recognize that it's objectively, actually real, whether I feel it or not, whether I choose to believe it or not, and then I have to choose to believe it. It doesn't matter how strong the rope is anchored if I don't take hold of the rope. Notice three foundational understandings that we see from this text, that we bring to this text from the rest of Scripture. We won't take the time to try to back these up with Scripture. I think you will recognize them as rationally true and as the preponderance of the teaching of the Bible. First, notice Christian faith is a reasoning faith. Christian faith is a reasoning faith. The Spirit says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, come, speaking to Israel, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be washed white as snow. But he doesn't say blindly believe. When we look at the Psalms, the praises that go up to God are because of everything that he has done that demonstrate and prove who he is. We have a reasoning faith. We don't set aside our brains to believe. Notice, secondly, God has called us to live by faith, not by fantasy. He's called us to live by faith, not by fantasy. Dawkins, as he talks about the benefits of cultural Christianity, sees all of it as a beneficial or necessary myth. It's a fantasy. Fantasies don't save us. Myths might be useful in building a culture, but they are not in any way useful for building a life. God has not called us to live some pie-in-the-sky religious ideal, but to believe the truth, to take hold of reality, and to turn to Him. To trust Him when we cannot see where we're going, because He has always proven faithful in the past. God has called us to live by faith, not by fantasy. Thirdly, notice biblical faith does not abandon laws of logic. Biblical faith does not abandon laws of logic. Perhaps most notably, the law of non-contradiction. In other words, two contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time in the same sense. So Jesus can't be both literally risen from the dead and not literally risen from the dead. He can't both be the God of all creation, through whom everything was created, who died in our place to take our sins, whose sacrifice of atonement was accepted by the Father, demonstrated by His resurrection, and also be a myth. Those two things cannot be true at once. They're contradictory. Biblical faith does not abandon laws of logic. But we do at times, because we operate by faith and not by sight, have to recognize that you and I don't see everything. We don't know everything. We have a certain amount of evidence at our disposal. We see in part, but we don't see perfectly. One day we will. I just had eye surgery this week, and I am amazed, just astonished at how well I can see with one eye. I still can't see anything with this eye, you know. But I was still in the car, still had the shield over my eye, and I'm seeing colors through the holes in this eye shield. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm like, I didn't know colors were that bright. I mean, maybe I did once upon a time, but I'm so used to the haziness. I only knew what I knew. My experience of vision was dramatically different. And when the doctor opened my eye and removed the scales from the lens and gave me a new lens too, you know, there's another spiritual metaphor there, but I'm not even going to take time with it. When he gave me this new sight, I could see things I couldn't see before. If you were here last Sunday, you know I was struggling to read. Today, I only got one eye, but I can still read. When we come to him, we don't see everything. But over time, and perfectly when we see him face to face, he removes the scales from our eyes, and we see what we could not see before, what we were not capable of seeing before. The reality was always real. We just couldn't see it. That's what faith is. Faith is knowing that what is real is always real, whether I see it or not. What was true in the light remains true in the dark. So when we walk by faith and not by sight, we are not walking by wishful thinking. We're not living according to fantasy. We're not setting aside our logic to say, well, I believe this, but my Christian faith tells me I have to throw away the evidence. Listen, Christians must be thinking people. Must. It's not an option. We must be thinking people. And thinking people do not ever throw away evidence. We don't look at the evidence and say, nope, I'm going to disregard that. But we do come to different conclusions based on our presuppositions and starting points. If I believe that all truth is God's truth and God created all things, then whatever evidence I see to the contrary, I know I must be misinterpreting that evidence. It's not that the evidence doesn't exist. I need to reinterpret it according to the presuppositions that I already know to be true. Paul is saying here in this chapter, whatever else you may have heard, whatever false teachings may have come into the church, you know the truth of the scriptures. Cling to this. Because if it isn't true, then none of this matters. Dissolve the church. Stop coming to church. You either believe it or you don't. And if you don't, if it isn't real, then it's all a waste of time. And Christianity is a sham. I'm going to say this as directly as I can. Every other form of religion, every human religion is exactly that, a sham and a waste of time. It doesn't matter how good the people are. It doesn't matter how nice or family-oriented the people are. It doesn't deal with the reality of our sin before a holy God. Only the truth matters. I'm already pushing my time limits here, and I'm going to get in trouble with my wife on her birthday. I can't have that happen, all right? Let's take a look at a couple of necessary implications. When we look at verses 14 to 19, pardon me, we see the implication this way. If the resurrection is a myth, then our hope is a lie. If the resurrection is a myth, then our hope is a lie. What does he say? If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. Skip to verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our hope is a lie if the resurrection is a myth. But there is a corollary here, the flip side of the coin. if the resurrection is a reality, if this is true, if the resurrection is a reality, then it demands my everything. It demands my everything. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, in view of God's mercy, Paul's just spent 11 chapters talking about how God has saved us from our sinful state and our human condition. And he gets to chapter 12 and he's like, for 11 chapters I've been telling you about how incredible our God is. And if this is true, in view of his mercy, there's only one logical, reasonable, spiritual act of worship, and that's to make yourself a living sacrifice. He died for you, you live for him. You're not trying to pay anything back. It's the overwhelming gratitude of recognizing that the God of all things actually chose me. He looked at me and said, you're mine. Not because I deserve it, not because I earned it, but because he said so. It's such a powerful reality that it must, if I believe it, if I know it's true, it must consume me. This is why in Acts chapter 2, we see the shift when the Holy Spirit comes on the new believers. Jesus has been taken up to heaven. They're cowering in a room. And Peter, who had just denied Jesus, you know, just 50 days before this, he's denying Jesus. And now, with the whole city mocking them, Peter stands up, preaches a sermon that gets 3,000 people saved by just simply telling the truth. Why? How does that happen? Because if this is real, and the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to see it, I must be consumed by it. I can't see it and not be consumed by it. It demands my everything. In Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Philippians 3, 8, he says, I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. If you look at the entire book of Acts, everything about it, the reality of Christ and his resurrection changed literally every single thing about their lives. If the resurrection is a myth, then our hope is a lie. If the resurrection is a reality, then it demands my everything. And so, as we wrap this up, just a call to action for you. Notice this. There is no room for halfway disciples. Christ demands no less than all. There's no room for halfway disciples. Christ demands no less than all. Christianity is a complete waste of time unless it's completely true. And then it's completely consuming. It is everything. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says this to the church. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, halfway disciples, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. That's such colorful, even offensive language. This is what the Lord says to the church at Laodicea. Is he saying that to us today? I need to ask myself, you need to ask yourself, when it's just you alone with God, no place to hide, have you been living as a halfway disciple? Now, maybe you don't know him at all. Maybe you're not there yet. We'll talk about that in a minute. We'll talk about it more next week. But for you and I, if we believe it, but we only live halfway, have we really given it our thoughts, given it our heart? Because this truth of the gospel is so huge that it can't not consume us. And Jesus does not tolerate cultural Christianity. He hates it. Yeah, you're in the church. Man, be hot or cold, be something. Be all in or be gone. That's what he's saying to us. I have to tell you, that was very convicting to me this week. As I recognize just how much my thoughts wander from Christ. In Christ is mine forevermore, as we were singing earlier, there's a line in there, and I won't remember it well enough to quote it, but it talks about how great and vast God is, and yet I still pursue worldly treasure, and I wander from my King. My heart is prone to wander. That third verse of "Come, thou fount of every blessing" has been such an identification for me for my entire life. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the one I love. I don't want to be this way. I hope you don't either. Being in Christ doesn't mean you don't sin. Doesn't mean you're not perfect. But that you are perfect. What it does mean is you can never be okay with that again. You might stumble and fall. But when we're in Christ, when He is our everything, we hate that. We can't go through the religious stuff and go through the motions and ever be okay with that again. There's no room for halfway disciples. Which makes perfect sense if the gospel and His resurrection are true and real. How many times do we see Jesus make this point in the gospels? Each one of the four gospels records Jesus telling us or referring to the cost of following Him in terms of letting go of everything that seems important in this world, including family, including even our own lives. Jesus is clear that He is either everything or He is nothing. We are either all in with Him or we do not belong to Him at all. These are harsh words to hear, I hope. Because if it doesn't sit heavy on you, if it doesn't sting, then I don't think you're paying attention. To borrow from our friend Vodi Bakum, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. The very nature of such a gospel makes it supremely important. It cannot be moderately important. Not halfway. It's either absolutely of no importance or it is of infinite importance. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll develop this core reality as we consider three foundational facets of the Christian life: believing, belonging, and becoming. But while we grow in grace and knowledge of the truth over time and with effort, God is calling each one of us right now to decide whether we're going to be satisfied with wasting time on churchy activities or give the reality of the gospel, the whole gospel, the weight and priority it deserves. You're not going to right now in the moment, hearing a sermon, singing songs, or whatever else, change everything about your life. You can't change one thing, but God can. And you can decide right now, I'm done playing games. I will not go through the motions anymore. I'm going to take Him seriously. And you can ask Him to do the work of making you everything that you need to be. But one way or another, you got to decide. Are you all in? Or are you going to fold? There's no other option. If He really is risen and He really did die in my place and He really is the Lamb, the Lion, and the King, then this is much bigger than just songs and gathering and sacred ceremony. It's the linchpin of all reality. How can I ever live the same way once I see that? How can I? When we share the remembrance celebration, we are proclaiming his death until he returns, which means we are also proclaiming and remembering that he is both risen and returning. Not as an inspirational legend or a beneficial myth, a cultural help, a moral guide, but as the life-giving foundation of our life and thought, the foundation of our ethics and morality, the foundation of our future hope and present joy. I urge you right now, as you sense within yourself that the Lord himself is calling to you, to make the decision not to waste time going through the motions, not to waste time with priorities that seem so important to the natural man, including the good things that keep us from prioritizing God's best things. Sometimes good is the enemy of the best. Don't wait. Decide now. Don't wait. Decide now. And then act on your decision. Take the steps that the Lord places in front of you. If you know in your knower that Jesus is who he claims to be and that God raised him from the dead, then you know this is too big a thing to play around with. If it's just man-made religion, then it is a complete waste of time. Oh, but if we're talking about reality, if this is all true, then the only reasonable thing is to be all in, whatever it takes, and I'd better get real serious about figuring out how to live like I mean it. Because the Lamb of God is risen, and he's returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we will stand before him as the King of all kings. If you've not come to see this as the single most important reality in the universe, the time is now. Don't waste it. We'll spend the next 3 weeks looking at what that means and how to take it seriously. I hope and pray that you'll join us, because it's too big to play with. He's either everything or he's nothing. Let's pray. Father God, as we as we close this service today, help us to see you as you are. Help us to recognize you as the God, the only God, the only wise, immortal God. You are holy, and you are just, and you cannot let sin go unpunished. Make us aware, painfully aware, of that reality. And Lord, as you make us aware of our standing before you as wretched sinners, facing an eternity of condemnation and separation from you, make us just as aware that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him, puts all their hope and trust in him, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. To as many as receive him, you give the right to become your sons and daughters in a relationship that can never be undone. And Father, in light of all that you do for us, in view of your mercy, help us to make our very bodies a living sacrifice to you. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is the Lamb, the Lion, and the King. Amen.